If you would, please take out your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 3. If you get to Acts chapter 4, then take a left and one chapter behind. You'll find Acts chapter 3. We will find our text for this evening. The text found in Acts chapter 3 is often overlooked. I don't think it's because of undue attention to Acts chapter 2, but perhaps we just don't give much attention to what is recorded for us in Acts chapter 3. Of course, you remember in Acts chapter 2 that there was a great success. The entry into the kingdom of God was made available through the preaching of the gospel by the apostles there in Jerusalem. And that began what has continued even to this day. And that is that individuals who come to know the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who recognize their responsibility before God to repent of their sins and to confess Jesus as the Son of God, willing to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we are forgiven of those sins. We have those sins remitted, as the text says. And so it is that that was a seminal day in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church that Jesus Christ has established with His blood. Well, in Acts chapter 3, we find a miracle being performed, and we find a gospel sermon being presented. But we don't find, at least in this text, the same response to that gospel. We don't find that it had the same success that it was received in Acts chapter 2. But it is still an important text for us to read and to consider, and that's what I'd like for us to do tonight. Now, the one thing I'd like to point out before we read the text is in chapter 2, verse 43, we find that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So the miracle that was done in Acts chapter 3 was not the first or the only miracle that was done since Pentecost. It was one of several. And so we begin in verse 1 of chapter 3 with these words. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer. That is the ninth hour. And so we find the setting very simply the case that these two apostles went to the temple at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, when was commonly a time for prayer for the Jews. And we see already that this was not a circumstance in which the early disciples were worshiping God according to the New Testament pattern, but rather this was a time in which the Jews would come together not only to pray, but to spend time in thought about Him and about His kingdom, about the prophecies and promises, and they would have their time of social gathering in that place, as the temple was a prime center of life for the Jew in the first century. And Peter and John went there. Why? Well, again, it wasn't to engage in New Testament worship according to the pattern established through their preaching in Acts chapter 2. It was to speak to those who were religiously minded, those who had a mind for seeking God, and those who would be responsible before God for accepting His will. So here are Peter and John at the temple at 3 p.m. And it says in verse 2 that a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Now, one thing we want to notice here as we establish the scene that is set for us by the Holy Spirit is that this man was lame from his mother's womb, from birth. Further, you'll notice that it says he was carried there daily and laid at that gate daily. Now, why would I point that out? Well, because in this instance, a miracle is going to be performed on this man. He was not a plant, as we might say. That is, the apostles didn't bring this man with them and sort of set him at the gate, and here's an opportunity for us to draw attention to ourselves. Now, this was a man who had been brought to that very place daily. And in fact, if we look at chapter 4 and verse 22, we find that this man was in fact over 40 years old. So the people who would gather there in the temple at 3 p.m. that day would have well established in their mind, this man has been lame. He cannot walk. He previously to this has not associated with the apostles. And so this is setting up it to be a circumstance in which a miracle could be performed that was undeniable to all who were present and who observed it. And you'll notice his purpose for being there. It was to ask for alms. Now, alms would be a small token or a sacrifice that would be given from one individual to another. Sort of like begging for money. And this is how he would make a living, essentially. People would have a kind heart towards the man and give him a few pieces of money. And that would be something for him. Now, we'll establish why that's important in a moment. But there he is, at the gate which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Again, those who are seeking God, those who are interested in spiritual things. And this man, it says in verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. That's what he has done every day. This is what he wanted. This is what he felt he needed. But you'll notice in verse 4, fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." He wants this man's attention. Not just as someone might pass by, but look at us. You've got your hand out, but look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. So what is it that he's expecting? He's expecting alms, money. Now let me ask you, in the case of that man, or even in today's circumstances, if someone has a little bit of change, can it do some good? Sure. Sure, it can help to provide for the physical needs of this moment or of this day. But I'll tell you, Peter is going to be more generous than simply to give a few coins to the man to feed his belly. Or to seek to his physical care. Because you'll notice in verse 6, while Peter doesn't have money with him, in fact, that's exactly what he said. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but in contrast to my lack of physical funds, what I do have, I give you." Now, it's not just that Peter had something instead of money, but this is what was truly of a greater importance for the man, and really for everyone who was present. And so by getting this man's attention, by saying, "Look at us," and Peter engaging the man in such a personal way, he is going to offer the man something that has not been offered to him in his life. And he goes on, Peter does, and he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." We're going to pause there just briefly. He says it's by this authority of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is his personal name. That's the name he was given at birth. Now, Christ is a title that is given to him by God. And you'll understand that from the Old Testament, we see that name being mentioned as Messiah or the Anointed One. He is the one who was prophesied of by so many of those Old Testament prophets as Messiah. Well, Christ is the Greek equivalent in the New Testament to Messiah in the Old Hebrew. And so here he is identified by Peter as being Jesus, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ. But he adds Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, why would he do something like that? Well, because he is establishing in this man's mind, as well as all who are present, that who he is talking about is that one whom everybody in Jerusalem had talked about. The man who was born in Nazareth, but who died upon the cross. But notice he makes this claim. in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now that's quite a claim to make when you consider that this man has been lame since birth, has been carried wherever he goes, and it's been at least 40 years. Well, let's not say at least 40 years. It's been that complete 40 years, hasn't it? And here he is saying, rise up and walk. And you'll notice in verse 7 that Peter took the man by the right hand and lifted him up. Now, we're going to come back to that point in just a moment. But you'll notice he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he, that is, this lame man, or well, I should say once lame man, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, is a gradual return to health, let's say through the use of medicines or even just through the passing of time, is that something that we can understand is a gift from God? Well, yes. I believe we can understand that from James chapter 1. Hold our place there in Acts chapter 3 and look at James chapter 1. And see that in verse 17, there is this declaration by the inspired prophet. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, absolutely, if we receive health, whether it's through the aid of a doctor or a nurse or someone, or from medicine or even just from the passing of time, we can understand that is a blessing from God. And we should give thanks to Him for that. But this circumstance, this which we read about in Acts chapter 3, was not a gradual return to health in which Peter said, rise and walk, and then through periods of, through a long period of time and through therapy and through some sort of treatment, the man eventually walked. No. And it wasn't the kind of thing where Peter grabbed him by the wrist, pulled him up, and the man just stumbled along because Peter, a fisherman who was a very strong man, just pulled him along and dragged him into the temple. No, what does the text say? He took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately, not in time, but immediately at that time, his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and he walked and entered the temple with them. He's not being dragged. He has been given opportunity to receive this strength, this immediate miracle that was worked by the Apostle Peter, really by Jesus Christ through Peter. And we think about this miracle. What would be the purpose for this miracle? Let's hold our place again in Acts chapter 3 and go to Hebrews chapter 2. Because a miracle, while it always benefited someone, or maybe even a group of people, it always served a greater purpose and a greater cause. And so I've asked you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 4. For there the inspired Hebrews writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Verse 4 is what we really want to notice at this time. He said, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So when Peter works a miracle, when John works a miracle, when Jesus worked a miracle, it was for the purpose of God bearing witness of these men. They are certified, they are approved, they are bona fide as a messenger of God. And what they say can be nothing but what God has said. And so we find this purpose expressed by the Hebrews writer and similarly by John in John chapter 20 and verse 30. When John records in his gospel account the purpose for his writing that account. He says, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John records for us seven distinct miracles. But he says, look, there are a lot more than that what we read about in this book. But, he says, these are written. Why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So we go back to Acts chapter 3 and consider that when Peter worked this miracle, really, God worked it through Peter, and it was by the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This is confirming, certifying him as a messenger of God and worthy of their attention. And we see in verse 9 of Acts chapter 3 that all the people saw him walking and praising God. Not being dragged along, they saw him walking. They could confirm with their own eyes, here is something we've not seen. This man is doing something he should not be able to do. And then look at verse 10. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the gate, the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. That's the point. It is to cause awe, to attract proper attention. Not undue, but proper attention. And we'll just kind of skip ahead. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 16, we see that it's an undeniable miracle. For some, in verse 16, said, what shall we do to these men? That is Peter and John. For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. They didn't like it. They didn't like what they were doing. They didn't like the message they were preaching. But they said, look, we can't deny the miracle. So we've got to figure out a different way to approach this problem that we have. And that's really something we'll talk about another time. But our point is that when they did this, there was no doubt. This is God working through these men. And now in verse 11, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, and they were greatly amazed. It attracted a crowd, very much like what happened in Acts chapter 2 when Peter and the apostles were given that tongue as a fire, which allowed them to speak languages that could be understood by the audience, as they heard that sound before it, and as they were able to hear the mighty works of God being pronounced. And then Peter, with the 12, stood and he began to proclaim the gospel. That's what Peter does here in verse 12. So when Peter saw it, that is that they are greatly amazed and that they are in wonder about this, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? You know, it was common for people to give praise to the one who did the miracle. And look, we can understand why they might do that. There are other times in which Paul, for example, would work a miracle and they attributed to him, you must be a god. Well, of course, that was the Gentile way of thinking because they worshipped the false gods of the Greek system and of the Roman system. But here are Jews. And Peter said, look, you ought not be looking at us like that. Now, he didn't say, don't give us your ear. He doesn't say, don't give us your attention about these things, but he said, don't look at us like we did this. And he takes that opportunity to speak to them about the God of the patriarchs. Now, why would Peter go back, really, I should say, why would the Holy Spirit go back and talk about the God of the patriarchs? Well, because remember, these are Jews who have an appreciation for God and for God's Word as it's revealed through the Old Testament. And some of those whom they greatly revered were those patriarchs. Abraham, for example. And so for him to speak of the God of Abraham, Well, that is something. That arrests their attention and takes them back to the purpose of God that has been since the beginning of time and has been revealed through the pages of history to Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And that's what he does here. He says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers." Notice what he has done. He glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Now think about all of this. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, what has he done? Well, what hasn't he done? But in particular, he says, look, he glorified Jesus Christ, his servant. But what have you done? As he speaks to his audience, what have you done? Well, in verse 13, he says, you delivered him up and you denied him in the presence of Pilate. Now, who is Pilate? Pilate is a heathen. Pilate is someone who works for the Roman government, who has no real true concern for God or for the will of God. And he says, even Pilate was willing to let him go because he was honest enough to say, he's innocent. And we could go to Matthew chapter 27 or Mark chapter 15 and read those accounts. But here's Pilate who says, let him go. I can't find any charge to keep him on. God has glorified him, but what have you done? You delivered him up. You delivered him up to be killed. In fact, you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You remember Barabbas? That man who had caused the death of others? Had blood on his hands? You asked for him to be given over to you because you despised Jesus of Nazareth, God's servant. You killed the Prince of Life. Now, when he says these things, look, he's not just saying these as monikers or identifiers of who Jesus is. These are all terms and phrases that are deeply rooted in the Old Testament prophets. There are psalms that relate to them and to us that this is Jesus who is prophesied of from so long ago. And he says, you killed him. But God has raised him from the dead. And then further, he says, of which we, that is, Peter and John, of which we are witnesses. And then he goes on further in verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Now you'll notice he says, in his name. It's like saying, well, when he corrects or rather amends that and says, through faith in his name, look, it's not a charm. You don't just say Jesus and something magical or mystical happens. He says it's more than that. It is through faith in his name, confidence in his name, response because of, to, and for his name. And so it is that he says, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness or health in the presence of you all. Let me ask you a question. Whose faith was at work that day at the temple at the gate called Beautiful? I'll tell you, it was not the man who was born lame. How does faith come? Well, we know from Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now this man, what did he expect or ask from the apostles? Alms. He wasn't thinking about who they were as apostles of Jesus Christ, those associated with and in fact charged by Jesus with authority and power. He wanted some money. He had not yet heard about Jesus Christ. And so it is Peter's faith. It is John's faith. You see, it required that they have confidence in God in order to work miracles. In fact, in Matthew chapter 17, we won't go there at this time, but what we find there is that the disciples who were charged to go out and to work miracles for the sake of the gospel and proclaiming the kingdom of heaven at hand, it says they failed to work those miracles, signs, and wonders. Why? Because they didn't have faith. And Jesus chastises them for that. He rebukes them because they didn't have faith to work the miracle. Now, in contrast, in Acts chapter 2, here in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 5, we find that the apostles demonstrated faith in Jesus Christ and in His cause and in the message by working these miracles. And so they have demonstrated that faith is effective. It is certified. It is approved of by God. And He said it is this faith. It is this confidence. It is by this authority in Jesus Christ that has made this man perfect and sound, healthy in the presence of you all. Now in verse 17, He says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance." Well, did what? This gets back to His earlier point. You have put Jesus Christ to death upon the cross. He said, "You now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Does that mean that they are innocent of His blood? No, not at all. Ignorance does not equate innocence. But like we said this morning in our sermon, they didn't quite understand what they were doing. They did not recognize Jesus for who He truly is. They did not understand the results of what they were doing. But they are still responsible. They knew they were putting an innocent man to death. They knew that they were lying to put him there. And they knew that they shed innocent blood. And in fact, we know that they are not counting ignorance as innocence, because in verse 19, we'll see that He commands them to repent. And in fact, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, we find that God commands all men everywhere to repent. So, ignorance is not innocence. He says, "Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." God's plan has been working even when it doesn't seem like it. But God is that powerful. God is that knowing. And it's just as the prophets spoke. And we'll see more about the prophets in just a moment. But He says, based upon this evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He has worked this miracle to bring about this attitude, this understanding of guilt and responsibility, He says in verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted," or "turn again," as the American Standard puts it. "Why? That your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come as from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." Now, we're not going to unpack all that is in this text, but let me say briefly that this text in verse 19 is parallel to what is spoken of by Peter in Acts chapter 2. Remember what he told the audience that day who were pricked in the heart? He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that your sins might be forgiven you." What does he say here? "Repent, therefore, and be converted." These terms, "be baptized" and "turn," are equivalent. Not that they're the same word, but that they prompt the same response. The command to turn to the Lord is uniformly obeyed throughout the New Testament by the act of immersion into water, which is into Christ. You'll notice that the result of that in Acts chapter 2 is the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. And here he says the response or result of this is that your sins may be blotted out. There's a parallel here. And you notice that the blessings that then further result, not only will your sins be blotted out, but seasons of refreshing will come. I believe he's talking about freedom from sin and the guilt of sin and the way to walk so that you can avoid the further sin. That's the second one. And thirdly, he says that he would send Jesus Christ, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things. I believe he's speaking there of what he reveals in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in which when this earth is burned up, the church will be delivered over, handed over to the Father, and put into his care. But you'll notice he's not through with all of this. He has mentioned throughout, it is peppered throughout, there are these words spoken by the prophets. In fact, he calls Moses to testify about this. Look at verse 22. He offers a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 18. For Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." We're going to pause there. Because notice he said, a prophet like me. That sets Jesus apart as not being just another prophet. Because you see, there were many people who did, in fact, serve as faithful prophets. But Moses qualifies him as saying, he is a prophet like me. Now, what is distinct about Moses as a prophet that is different from the others is that he was a deliverer of people, that is God's people, and he was a lawgiver. The other prophets did not serve those functions. They would escort the people. They would go with the people. They would help the people. They would reveal God's will for them, and they would support and defend the law. But they were not lawgivers. Moses was, and Jesus Christ is. He is the giver of a new law. And of course, the Hebrews writer goes into great length to show us not only that Jesus is that lawgiver, but that he is a superior lawgiver, and that his law is superior to that of the old. But here is Moses' testimony, saying that there is a prophet who is coming, a prophet like me. Him you shall hear in all things, and whatever he says to you. And notice further, he gives that warning. It shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And Jesus, he is that prophet. And of course, we have at various times rehearsed those truths that Jesus speaks about his word as that which will judge us. John chapter 8 and verse 24, chapter 12 and verse 48, for example. But you'll notice that Peter doesn't stop with Moses. He says in verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. He calls all the prophets as a witness to these truths. And in fact, there are over 300 prophecies recorded in the Old Testament that we can identify. These days, he said, they testify of these things. And then further, he says in verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets. As a son, you can anticipate to be an heir of their word, an heir of the promise, an heir of the prediction, and an heir of the blessing. So he includes them in this hope, in this opportunity. He says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham. And here it is. He brings in Father Abraham. And he quotes Genesis chapter 12. The promise which is being fulfilled, or which has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled. He said, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. How? In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, the response that they will give is recorded in the next chapter, and we'll look at that another time. But consider Peter's argument, his presentation. There is a miracle that is performed by Peter and by John, and it is undeniable. They are messengers of God. Hear them. That message is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. God glorified him. Pilate tried to set him free. But the Jews have put him to death. The prophets, they speak of these things. They support this truth. Consider the evidence. Think about it. He says to you first, to the Jews first, God, having raised up his servant, has sent him to bless you. Now he is blessing them now with an opportunity to turn from their sins. And in fact, he prompts that by saying, in turning away. That's that process of conversion. Turning away every one of you from your iniquities. You see, based upon this fact, Jesus is the Messiah, then turn. Turn and be converted. Anyone under the influence of the gospel who has turned away from their sins and turned to God in obedience can participate in those blessings that were promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, who is prophesied of by all those other prophets, who is prophesied of Moses, and who is fulfilled in Jesus. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 3 as we bring this lesson towards a close. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, beginning. He says to the churches of Galatia, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That is a very succinct summary of what Peter has just presented to us in the pages of Acts chapter 3. Let's don't reject this Jesus. Let's don't turn away from this Jesus. He has died for you and he has died for me. As he said here in Acts chapter 3, to you first, which implies that there is someone to follow. As he has said in Acts chapter 2, this promises to you and to those who are far off, as many as will come. As the Galatian writer has said, neither Jew nor Greek. We all have that opportunity to be one in Christ and to have our sins blotted out. To have those seasons of refreshing and to be a part of that transfer of his people from this earth into the possession of the Father when this earth is no more. That is the opportunity he provides us, just as he provided then to that audience on that day at the Gate Beautiful. If there's anyone here tonight whose life is not as it should be, whether it's through the need to obey the gospel initially, or, as I consider the audience and look out, I see those who have been in Christ. Some for a few days, some for years. Perhaps your life is not as it should be. If you're out of step and out of harmony with God, and you're out of step and out of harmony with God's people, in order to be useful to God, in order to serve God's people, you have need of repentance, seeking forgiveness through prayer. And if your sin is of a public nature, to make that repentance known to this good congregation today. If we can assist you this evening in making your life right, we encourage you to do so by coming while we stand and while we sing.